Well, I think in Job chapter 9, I'm out to convince us this morning that if we want God's deliverance, we have to trust His deliverer. If you want God's deliverance, if you want God's salvation, we have to trust His Savior. We all have at times wanted God to deliver us from something, whether it's situations or problems or circumstances. We've wanted delivered from something. But the problem is we want to control the circumstances and the how, don't we? Right? When we get into a pickle, we get ourselves into a pickle, we want God to deliver us, but we want to tell God how He should deliver us. We want to be in control of even our rescuing. And I think that the reason that we do that is because we say we trust God, but we're not sure that we trust His plan. And if we don't trust His plan, it really comes down to the point that we probably aren't completely trusting His man, Jesus Christ. And so if we want God's deliverance, I'm out to convince us today that Job chapter 9 is going to tell us, if you want God's deliverance, you got to trust His deliverer. You want His salvation, you got to trust His Savior. It's not Burger King. We don't get it our way. And I think the first 13 verses, we're going to see Job declare the things that he does believe about God. So in verses 1 through 13, Job says, I do believe. I'm going to read a portion of those verses for us. Verses 2 through 10 say this, indeed, I know that this is true, but how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with Him, they could not answer Him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted Him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Job declares, I believe in God's wisdom and power. That's what he's declaring here. I believe God is wise and I believe He is powerful. And in verse 2, he says, I do believe these things. This is likely a direct response to Bildad's statement in chapter 8, verse 3. You might remember that he says to him, he says, Job, it makes you sound like you're saying that God perverts justice. God does not pervert justice. And Job is saying here in verse 2, I believe that. I believe that God doesn't pervert justice. And then he goes on in the second half of verse 2 and he says, but how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? This is a direct response to, you might remember that Eliphaz, back in chapter 4, verse 17, asked that same question, can a mere mortal be innocent before God? Job's saying, I believe this. I don't know how this can happen. I believe that God doesn't pervert justice. And I don't believe that people can prove their innocence before God. And here's why I believe this. He goes on and he takes kind of a courtroom setting through the next several verses. He uses courtroom language. He goes from the moral aspect to kind of a forensic aspect of innocence. He says, how can I prove it? I'm innocent, but I'm no match for God's wisdom and power. In verse 3, he says, if someone wanted to dispute with God, there's no chance. Something in the context we need to understand here is during this time, the way that cases would be decided would be one of two ways. Either you would argue your case in like a courtroom setting into where you silence your opponent because your argument is greater than theirs. They literally have no response. So you argue them into silence with rhetoric, or you just wrestle. And I'm not joking. You literally wrestle. If you're stronger than the person you're disagreeing with, guess who wins? The strong man. That's why coming out of verse 3 says, who can do it, right? He's wise and he's powerful because in verse 4 he says this. What does he say? He says, who has resisted him and come out unscathed? Nobody's smart enough or strong enough, right? We can't argue against God and we can't wrestle God. The word that he uses for unscathed is the word shalom. It comes from the word shalom, which we talked about in our Advent series, means peace. But we said that it means more than peace. It means wholeness, right? Completeness. What Job's saying is, who can go up against God and make it out whole? Nobody is the implication. Nobody can make it out of arguing or wrestling with God in one piece. Job says, I believe in his power and wisdom. I do. In verses 5 through 7, he talks about his power over creation. He's like, I believe that God created everything. He believes that God created the earth and still has power over it. Right? He can move mountains if he wants to. He takes it one step further in verses 8 through 10, and he says, I believe not only did he create the world, but he's still actively involved in the world. He says he still performs wonders that cannot be fathomed in verse 10. God still does wonders. He has done great things, and he still does great things. Job says, I believe this. This him performing great things is a direct quote back to Eliphaz in chapter 5, verse 9. Eliphaz says, just go to God and ask him because he still does works of unfathomable capacity. He's directly quoting Eliphaz. He says, I believe you. We're on the same page. We believe the same things. I believe this stuff, guys. You keep spitting it at me. I believe it. The problem is, I don't know how what I believe is going to impact my current situation. He says, I don't know how my theology, what I believe about God, is helpful to me right now. The things I believe about God's greatness, I believe about them. But like, what does that matter to me? I'm still miserable. I can believe great things about God, but I'm still miserable. And here's why he struggles with this. In verses 11 through 13, he says, I believe all these great things about God. I believe about his power and his wisdom, but the guy is like a ninja. He can walk right past me. I don't even know it. He's invisible. He transcends our elements. I can't see him. I only see the effects of his presence. I can't see his presence. And he says, not only that, his victory is sure against his enemies. He talks about it in relation to Rahab in verse 13. What we have to understand about Rahab, this isn't Rahab the harlot. From the Old Testament. This is like a fictitious sea monster that would be in control of the deep. The sea, you have to understand, in antiquity was seen as untamable and dangerous and scary. And the sea monster that was responsible for the sea and ruled everything in the sea was even more terrifying. And what he's saying is God's power and his wisdom are so great that even the scariest of the scary are scared of him. I'm scared of the ocean. Everything in the ocean is scared of Rahab, and Rahab and its goons are scared of God. So what hope do I have? I believe all the stuff you're saying. But there's no point in me trying because I'm clearly one of his enemies right now. No wonder Rahab's scared. He says in verse 12, who can physically stop him and who is wise enough to question what he's doing? He says, I believe in God's position. I believe in God's greatness. I just don't know how that helps me right now, guys. How does this help? And I think this is a common position, especially people in our camp, conservative evangelicals, right? We can believe all the right things about God, but if we don't understand how that's helpful to us, it's a desperate feeling, right? I can believe all these great things about God, but how is that helpful to me? And it causes us to be calloused and feels like God is distant and he's not active. Although we can believe that he's still active in the world today, he doesn't feel active in my life, right? Like he just doesn't care about me. He cares about all these other things, but right now he's just not concerned about me. I think that's where Job is. He's like, I do believe. I do believe. But he gets to the point in the second half of the chapter. He says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. In verses 14 through 35, he gets to the point. I'm going to read verses 25 through 32 for us. Job says this, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say, I'll forget my complaint, I'll just change my expression and smile. I still dread all my sufferings, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. Since I'm already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a mere man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Job says, I'm completely miserable. Says, even though I'm innocent, I know I'm innocent. I'm not even beginning to concede that I'm not innocent. It doesn't matter. I can't win an argument with him. There's no possible way. So what's the point, right? Why should I even try? In verse 14, you might notice that the focus of the questions has changed here, right? In the first 13 verses, there's these hypothetical questions like, how can mankind, how can mere mortals, who can, how can people, right? This kind of generic asking questions about hypothetical situations, right? Who can and how can? And in verse 14, he says, how can I? He gets down to brass tacks. It's like, this is important. How can I? Right, I get God's bigness, how can I? Theory's great, concepts are great, your theology's fantastic, I get it, how can I? What does this matter to me? It reminds me of a song that was written, I think, in 2000 or 2001 by a guy named Toby Keith, or I don't think he wrote it, but he performed it, and the song is called I Want to Talk About Me. By the Chuckles, I think you've heard it. It's a catchy little tune. It's a song about a boyfriend to his girlfriend, and he essentially exclaims, like, we always talk about you. I want to talk about me. One of the lines I really like, he says, we talk about your dreams and we talk about your schemes, your high school team and your moisturizing cream. We talk about your nanny up in Muncie, Indiana, and we talk about your grandma down in Alabama. And he goes on to say, I like talking about you. You, usually, but occasionally, I want to talk about me. And this is where we're at with our theology. I like talking about God. You, usually, but occasionally, what does it matter to me? I want to talk about me. We don't admit it, but this is our attitude. Right? It's a silly song, but it's the truth. It's the truth in our relationships. It's the truth in our faith. Sometimes it doesn't even matter what we believe. Sometimes it matters how I feel. And while Job doesn't know it, he makes this beautiful statement in verse 15. Read verse 15 with me. He says, though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I know we all got different translations, but let's read the second clause of verse 15 together. Read it with me. I could only plead with my judge for what? Mercy. Lord, have mercy. What's beautiful about this statement is that's not like the only thing he could do. It's like the best thing he can do. He says, this is why what I believe doesn't seem to matter, which is ironic because this is why, verse 15 is why it does matter what you believe about God. What you believe about God affects everything. He says, I believe in God's position. I believe in his power. I believe in his wisdom. I believe in his victory. And if we really believe that, then asking God for his mercy is not the only thing we can do. It's the best thing we can do. It's not the only thing we can do. It's not the only thing we get to do. It's the best thing we can do. You see, for us to understand this, we have to understand Jesus had an eternity past. I think we get this in theology, but like Jesus existed with the Father and with the Spirit in perfect unity before the earth, before time was created. He had no need for us. There was no inherent need why he created the earth or mankind, but he chose to do so. He chose to leave this perfect unity of heaven to come to earth and to live as a perfect example and as a replacement for us. He lived the way we were intended to live. And in so doing, in so being perfect, he was faced with all the same struggles and difficulties we were, yet without sin. And he did it so good that he made enemies. Imagine that. Don't we just hate the people that do stuff better than us? And that was Jesus. He did it perfect. So the religious leaders who wanted to be perfect, they hated him because he was. And they condemned him wrongly and crucified him. And he was our substitute. He lived as we were supposed to live. He died the death we deserved. 3 days later, he rose again. He appeared to many, and he's ascended to the Father. And you know what he's doing right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for his people. So, like, that's not the only thing Job can do. It's the best thing Job can do. Plead for mercy. Because guess who's seated right next to the Father? Jesus. And what's he doing? He's going, Job's my guy. Job's my guy. We plead with the Father, and Jesus is pleading with the Father. Job doesn't know it. He makes a great statement in 15. Then he goes from hero to zero in one verse. Right, from 15 to 16, he makes this great theological statement. He doesn't even know it. And then in verse 16, what's he say in 16? He says, even if I summoned him, and he responded, I don't believe that he would give me a hearing. Here he is back to that courtroom language. He wouldn't even come and meet me in court. He wouldn't come and meet you in court. He came to earth. He left everything for you. Yes, Job is before this, but this is pointing us. Job is begging us to see who our Savior really is. He's begging us to. Job says, even if I were to do this, God would crush me for no reason, which the wording of him saying God would crush him for no reason is ironic, but not ironic. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, God said, or Satan says to God, he says, that Satan guy, he serves you for what? For no reason. He doesn't serve you for no reason. You give him good stuff. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, after Job had resisted the first issues and he stayed steadfast, what did God say to Satan? He said, you made me afflict Job for no reason. So while Job's making an accusation that God is afflicting him for no reason, what was God afflicting him for? No reason. He was right. God was afflicting him for no reason, but he says in verse 18, feels like I can't even catch my breath. I can't get a word in edgewise. He's not listening to me. He doesn't want to hear me. He's afflicting me for no reason. And he gets to verses 21 and 22, and it's totally heartbreaking because I think we've all been there before. I've heard this from several people, even recently, that my moral purity is of no comfort to me because of the pain I'm experiencing. Whether I'm right or not doesn't even matter to me. I just don't want to be in this much pain. I'm miserable. I feel worthless. I feel wrong. I feel broken. So whether I'm morally pure or not doesn't matter, because all we feel is our hurt. It says in verse 27, well, I got to just turn that frown upside down. Even if I were to buck up, like I can't ignore this. I can't just put a smile on my face. I can't just paint it on and let go because I can't forget how terrible I feel. I can't just buck up. So what good is my struggle? In verses 33 through 35, we get just a beautiful picture of the good news of the gospel. Good news is we don't have to. There's nothing we have to do because Jesus has already done it. He says, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. We just discussed that Jesus' current ministry is seated at the right hand of the Father, mediating for you. He has in salvation past already died for your sin, already gave up the perfection of heaven and died for your sin, and rose again and was victorious over the grave. He demonstrated his power and his wisdom and his victory already. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and you know what he's demonstrating? His patience for us. His love, his mediation. He says in verse 34, if there were only someone to take or remove God's rod from me, what did Jesus do? He drank the full cup of God's wrath that our lips deserve. He removed the rod from us in verse 34, and in his present reign, he is currently mediating for us. So while things seem desperate at times, we have to recognize if we want God's deliverance, we have to trust his deliverer. Said it earlier, this is not a Burger King faith. You can't have it your way. God in his wisdom and his power and his victory has made a way for each one of us to find salvation. The question is, do we really trust his salvation? Do we want his deliverance? That's the question for each of us this morning. Do you want God's deliverance? And if so, do you trust his deliverer? Do you trust him? I'm not asking you what you believe about him. I'm not asking you how great your theology is. I'm not asking you how quickly you can answer the Bible questions. I'm asking, do you trust his deliverer? Do you know Jesus today? Do you trust that he's mediating for you at the right hand of the Father? Do you trust that he is for you? Let's pray together.